All right, Tim and Jeff are passing out the last three of the parable lessons. This will complete your folder. Lessons 19, 20, and 21. This morning we're on page 36. 36 in your folders. That's lesson 17 and Matthew chapter 21 in your Bibles. I do have a few copies of today's lesson. If you'd like one, you'll just raise your hand. I'll be happy to bring you one. You're welcome. Anybody else need today's lesson? All right, this morning's lesson is on one of the shortest parables that we'll study. A couple of them in Matthew 13 were just one and two verses long. This one isn't quite that short, but it's fairly short. So it won't take us very long to go through the actual parable itself. But there is a lot of surrounding information that I want to go over, review with you, so that we get the proper context. All right, thanks, Tim. The proper context set for the parable. As you know, we've been trying to put these in chronological order, and so we have been inching closer and closer to Jerusalem, and now Jesus is there. When you get to this parable, it is the last week of His life, and the best we can tell, it's Tuesday, which of course would be 2 nights or 2 days before He is arrested on Thursday night, and then He's on the cross by 9 o'clock Friday morning. So it's not very far, not very long from actually doing what he came to earth to do. So it's during the last week, and let's notice a few things here in the Scripture. we can't be very dogmatic about this, but it seems to me, if you look at the Gospel records, Tuesday was the last day of His public teaching. He didn't do anything publicly after that. He did teach some more, either very late Tuesday, maybe even into Wednesday, but it seems like Matthew chapters 24 and 25. You notice in Matthew 24 and verse 1, just jump ahead just for the moment, you'll see that He came out from the temple where He had been doing this last bit of public teaching, and was going away when His disciples came. So all that He says in Matthew 24, and then we will examine the three parables in Matthew 25. That's what was just passed out to you a moment ago. That's those last three parables. That was all spoken to the disciples only. Not to the multitudes, not to the Jews in the temple, but that was all private teaching. So all that we can find in the Gospel records here that would go on Tuesday, this was His last public day. And there was a lot happening that day here in the temple. The Jews kept coming at Him and coming at Him and coming at Him with this issue and that issue, trying last-minute efforts, if you will, last-hour attempts to get Him to contradict Himself, to put Him at odds with Moses and the law, and things like that. His triumphal entry, and of course that's what the world calls Palm Sunday. The Bible doesn't call it that, but that's the day that they refer to. Is here in Matthew 21 at the start of the chapter, verses 1 through 11. That was on Sunday, the first day of the week. And that's when He came in on the colt of the donkey, and the people had laid the palm branches on the road. They were shouting, as you see there in verse 9 of Matthew 21, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." So that was when He made His entrance into the city. Then He goes out of the city. He doesn't stay there, you'll see. And that's not exactly told us there in Matthew, but in the other Gospel records, we can put all this together. He comes back into the city on Monday. And in Matthew 21, 12 to 13, and this is all up here on top of page 36 in your material, that's when He cleansed the temple the second time. And I want you to notice a difference here between John chapter 2. Hold your place here in Matthew 21. Turn to John chapter 2. That's where you have the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. This was about 3 years prior. And I want you to see how Jesus phrased something differently that indicates now He's not holding anything back. He's fully claiming authority during this last week. The first time that He cleansed the temple, John chapter 2, look at His words in verse 16 to the Jews. He says, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves," some versions may read. My Father's house. Now, back to Matthew 21 and look at verse 13. He overturns the temple or the tables again. But what does He say in verse 13? "It's not My Father's house. My house. Stop making My house. Well, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den or a den of thieves." And so Jesus is no longer, which is still His Father's house too, but just the way He phrases it now, He is claiming absolutely all authority in this last week. You get the idea. This was a week of bitter confrontation. The Lord was never bitter about it. He was just simply being authoritative. But it was the Jews who were really putting all efforts on the line now at these last moments to discredit Him and to do Him in, if you will. So, having come into the city like He did, and then on Monday He cleanses the temple. If you look at the end of Matthew 21 and verse 17, at the end of that section, you'll see that, again, the text says that He left the city and went to Bethany. So that ends Monday. And now we come to Tuesday, verse 18. This is Tuesday morning when He comes to the temple. Again, on the way to the temple, that's when he curses the barren fig tree, and of course it withered and stayed cursed. Then we get to verse 23, and this really sets the context for our parable this morning. The Jews were no doubt indignant at what had happened, the way He came into the city, the way He drove them out of the temple. So verse 23, what was the question they asked Him? Yeah. "By what authority do You do these things?" And I think these things are talking about what has just happened the previous 2 days. Is that a fair question? That's a fair question. Now, when they say, "By what authority," I think what they really mean is how we would put it nowadays. So just, who do you think you are, basically? Who gave you the right to act like you've been acting and doing this and doing that, driving us out of the temple, all those kinds of things? So the question is fair. But as is always the case, when the Jews would ask Jesus a question, it was not ever asked from honest motives. There was always a sinister undertone to it. And Jesus, of course, knowing the hearts of all men, so He says to them, "I'll answer your question if you'll answer a question that I've got for you." And what was His question for them? Yeah. Now, let me ask you a question about the baptism of John. Whence came it? Or where did it come from? Is it from heaven or is it from men? Is that a fair question? That's a fair question, too. Now, what was their response to that question? That's right. Let us huddle up here and think about it some. So they kind of huddle up there. And you ever get the idea that the chief priests and the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, all that bunch, that they were rather political? You think they were good politicians? Well, they try to be really good politicians. Because in their huddle, what did they reason amongst themselves? Yes, we got to be politically correct. We got to be PC here. So what were the two answers that they considered amongst themselves? Yeah, no, so if we say, well, it's from God, then He's got us, because we know He's going to say, then why didn't you receive it? Why didn't you submit to it? So we can't say that. And the other answer is, well, if we say it's from men, well, we can't say that, because why? The people. Well, why did they care what the people thought? Well, but why would the Pharisees care whether the people would get mad at them or not?
Because they're politicians.
That's right.
If they lose sway with the people, then they're sort of out of sorts on that end too. So they're on the horns of dilemma, aren't they? I mean, they can't say yes and they can't say no without any repercussions. So what did they take as the only way out? Well, it's a lie. It was a lie. But what was their answer? We don't know. Well, we're not going to say. We're just not sure about that. And so, given that response, what did Jesus say to their question? I'm not going to answer yours if you don't answer mine. So that's how that's going to sit right there. So that was sort of a stalemate, but in reality it was a loss for them because they didn't truthfully answer. So that all being said, that all being done, that gets us to this parable. Now there's one other thing that I want to share with you. This idea of by what authority, that question that they asked him really revealed their sinister plot. Jesus' actions on Monday must have really stung them, especially driving them out of the temple. And did he just politely ask them to go? No. You'll see there that he overturns the tables. I mean, I don't know that Jesus acted crazy or anything, but he just forcefully expelled them from the temple. So in twos they come at him in waves. And was it really going to matter how he answered them? They was going to kill him anyway. So it wasn't going to matter what he said or how he said it. Their minds were already made up, and I do want to share one other verse with you here. They were trying to discredit him publicly. Turn to John chapter 12, and let's look at verses 9 through 11. I know I'm going through a lot of introductory material here, but I do want to set this short parable in its context. In John chapter 12, Jesus arrived at Bethany when he and the pilgrims came down through Galilee and then they went through Perea to avoid Samaria, and they popped out there at Jericho. Luke 19 was the encounter with Zacchaeus. When he finally gets into Judea, away from Jericho, he goes to Bethany. And being a faithful Jew, he would have gotten to Bethany on Friday, because the trip into Jerusalem, they wouldn't have traveled on the Sabbath. Jesus would be a faithful Jew and observe the restrictions on travel that the Sabbath placed upon the Hebrews. So this is on Friday here in Bethany. And who lived in Bethany that were good friends of Jesus? It was Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, look at John 12, verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he, Jesus, was there in Bethany. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but also why did they flock in droves to Bethany? They wanted to see Lazarus. Now, why was that a big deal? Because he had been raised from the dead, so that tells us it was not a secret matter. I mean, the word had gotten out. Everybody knew that Lazarus had died, and that Jesus went there and that he had raised him. And so they wanted to see Jesus, yes, but they want to see Lazarus too. But the chief priest, verse 10, took counsel. Now, this is this same bunch. What was their plan? Let's kill Lazarus too. Now what did he do to them? He didn't do anything to them, so why did they want to kill Lazarus? Yes, look at verse 11. They might also put Lazarus to death because on account of him, that is Lazarus, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we've got to do Lazarus in also. Now, they knew that. I'm pointing this out for this reason. The Jews knew what he had done. He had raised this man from the dead. And they knew that what he had done was having great effect upon the people. So in Jerusalem on Monday, when they say, by what authority do you do these things, really, is that a necessary question? No. They didn't have to ask that. They already knew Jesus had power and that he was having great sway, increasing in popularity among the people. People were coming to him. So this idea of by what authority do you do these things, it was a sinister question. They had no intention of doing anything but killing him, no matter what he said. And as a bonus, as an extra, we're going to kill Lazarus too, just because of what had happened with his resurrection. So all that being said, that gets us to the parable. This is now Matthew 21,
starting in verse 28.
The way that I've got the charts organized, if you have the New American Standard Version like I do, the parable is in reverse order than what's recorded in the King James. Don't let that alarm you. Obviously, different translations are referencing different Greek texts. But in some Greek texts, you have the order of the sons is switched or reversed. And mine, I think most of you knew, used either the Old or the New King James, and so mine's going to read just the opposite of yours. But the charts match my version, so don't let that alarm you. But the parable teaches the same thing, of course, it's just that the order of the sons is reversed. So just bear that in mind. All right, here's the parable. A man has two sons, and he asks them both to go to work in the vineyard. And we get to verse 29, the end of verse 28. He comes to the first son and says, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." The first son says, "I will. I will serve." But he doesn't go. He comes to the second son and says the same thing. And the second son, which in your case, yours said the first son, all right, he says, I'm not going to go, but I want to. But what is his feelings in with regard to that afterwards, after he says no? Yeah, I shouldn't have said that. I regret that kind of response and that attitude, and so I think I will go. I'll go after all. But one says yes, but has no intentions of going. The other says no, but has regrets or has remorse, repents, you might use the word repents, and later then does go. Now, that's just a very simple little story. Jesus concludes the parable with what? Question. What's he say? Yeah. I mean, and we, pretend that you're in the Jewish crowd there, and he asked you this question. I mean, is it a hard question? It's not a hard question. Which one of the two did the will of his father? And they have to answer that question. So, verse 31. And the Jews have just been asked a question the previous day about baptism of John. They refused to answer that one. Did they answer this one? Well, they did. Do you think that they answered it willingly or rather begrudgingly? I don't think they had any pleasure in answering this question. I can just almost imagine, you know, like sometimes when you talk to one of your children and they're in trouble, and you ask them, and they kind of, they give you an answer. They don't want to say it, but they have to answer your question. And maybe that's how they answered Jesus. Maybe even in a whisper, under their breath. Didn't want to answer it, but they said, well, in my case, my version says the second son. Yours would say the first, verse 31. The one that said no first, but then later went and worked in the vineyard. Now, that's just a short parable. These Jews, again, had already refused to answer the question about John's baptism, verses 25 through 27. And I want you to think about it this way. Even though, and Norm said earlier, their answer in verse 27, they just lied. They said, well, we don't know. Well, they certainly did know. That was not the truth. But their unwillingness to answer, I think their insincerity, even though Jesus didn't have to fool with them anymore, he just could have said, "Then I'm through with you." But he wasn't through with them. He was going to really come at them now. And you'll see all these other things that happen here in the rest of 21, Matthew 22, the woes pronounced in Matthew 23. Jesus is really putting the hammer down at this moment on the Jews. He's really face to face with them, trying to expose them for the hypocrites that they were. So he wasn't through with them. He's gonna come at them one more time. So then he tells this parable because they didn't answer his question. Now, after the parable is told, this is verses 31, the last part of verse 31 through verse 32. This is the application of the parable. Brings it full circle. When they said the son that said no, but then went, who did they condemn? Themselves. Who is it that we've seen several times, even in some of our parable lessons that we've looked at this quarter, particularly in Luke 15, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, but the other two shorter parables there teach the same thing, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin.
In Luke 7, our very first parable in this quarter, we did the parable of the two debtors with the Simon the Pharisee, the woman comes in to wash the feet of Jesus. Who is it that these Jews always distance themselves from? Sinners, harlots, the tax collectors, the publicans, all these heathen out here, they try to keep their distance from them at all times. We cannot associate with them, we cannot be seen with them. And in fact, in that very first parable, Luke 7, remember what Simon reasoned amongst himself when she came in and touched Jesus' feet? He said, if this man were a prophet, she would know what manner of person, or he would know what manner of person this is, and wouldn't let her even come near him. So then, therefore, he must not be a prophet. So they condemned themselves because now Jesus is going to identify, really, he's going to tell us who these two sons represent. He doesn't come out and say it, but it's basically very strongly implied in the verses. They despise those that they despise, that is the sinners, he says, are going to do what in verse 31? Before you. These people that you have nothing to do with, that you say are not fit to live, they should always be disdained and avoided, they will actually get in the kingdom ahead of you. Now, how harsh do you think that stung them? That was right to the quick. Cut them right to the quick. Trying to get to the kingdom, but these people will be ahead of you. John came, he said. Verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness. What was John's mission again? He was the forerunner. What did John come preaching? There's other references in here, but you know, besides Matthew, but basically, what was John's message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. He came preaching a message of repentance. What about his baptism? What was it for? What purpose was John's baptism? For the remission of sins, just like the Lord's baptism was for the same purpose, to have sins remitted. And so he was to prepare the way of the Messiah. And John came, he says, in the way of righteousness. And they heard him. They did hear John. But sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors, the great unwashed, you might call them, they heard John. And how did they receive his message? Based on verse 32. They believed him. And they accepted his preaching. Of course, to accept John was to accept who? Christ. And to accept Christ was to accept the one who sent him. And so they believed him, heard his message, believed it, and repented. Now, which son is that in the parable? It's the son that said what? No, but I'm going to change my mind. I repent. I regret saying that, and I will go. That's the son in the parable. Is the despised people of the day there? Now, these Jews, they did not believe John at all. And even before, they had slandered him. Look with me in Matthew 11, earlier in Matthew's Gospel. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 11. On an earlier occasion, Jesus, remember he gave that tribute to John. John was in prison, and he sent those of his disciples to go and inquire about Jesus. Are you the one that's coming, or should we look for another? And he sent their answer back. And then he tells everybody about the greatness of John. What did you go out to see? A reed breaking or broken or shaken by the wind? But I tell you, no. You know he was a great servant of God. Verse 8. He was a man that was not dressed in soft clothing. Didn't serve in palaces. Verse 11. Now, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Servant wise, he was doing the will of the Father. Yet, who's going to be greater than John based on verse 11 of Matthew 11? And why is that? Why are we greater than John? For all the good that John did, there was one thing that John could not do. He was never in the kingdom. Why not? That's right. He was beheaded and killed before the kingdom was ever established on the day of Pentecost. So that's why we can be greater than John. We have a blessing that John never did get to experience. It is we get to be in the kingdom. Now, Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men try to take it by force. Keep on reading down through, but look at verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking. And what did the Jews say? You have a demon. See, that's slander. So not only did they not accept John's message, they didn't believe it, but they even went so far as to slander him and to falsely accuse him and to malign his character. So they never had any intention at all of believing John and his message. Now, which son are they? Back in our parable. They're the son that says, oh, yes, we'll go. But they never had any intention of going. They never had any intention of doing the Father's will. So I want you to see, Jesus is really pointedly hammering these Jews on their hypocrisy and on their lip service. And what made it even worse, Jesus says, even after you have witnessed the repentance of these sinners that you despise, but you saw them coming to John, hearing him, believing his message, and repenting, that still didn't move you. You were so dug into your opposition to John, you never had any interest, never any inclination whatsoever to see the truthfulness of John's preaching and to think about the kingdom that he was proclaiming. All this was done, of course, in anticipation of who coming. John's message was to prepare the way of the Messiah, the one now who's blistering them here with this parable in the last week. So it's all come full circle right here in the last week. That's why I'm saying what I said earlier. Jesus, he holds nothing back. He's just really hammering them right now with this truth and trying to expose them for the frauds that they are. Now let's make some applications. To them as well as for us. So let's each son. Well, son number one, again, this is based on the translation that I've got. First son said he would go, but he did not. This has to be the Jews and the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests. What about their religion? What do you know from the Scripture about their religion in terms of what they did for, quote, unquote, the sake of righteousness? Did it for show. They did it for pretense. We know that, don't we? Let's look at a couple of passages to illustrate this. Back again in Matthew 15 now, earlier in Matthew's Gospel, verses 7 through 9. Again, this was an occasion when Jesus let them have it again. They raised the concern about Jesus' disciples not washing hands before eating the bread. So Jesus starts to respond to them after saying what he says through verse 6. Rob, read verses 7 through 9 for us. This is Jesus. Now he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Alright, a special look at verse 8. What's their problem? Lip service. They're just paying lip service. So, what does it mean if someone just says something all the time, but you can tell by their actions that they don't really mean it? I mean, how does that make you feel when they say things to you that you know down deep they don't really mean? No one likes that. No one likes that at all. And that was their way of operating, if you will. Matthew 23, we can't read all those verses, but verses 2 through 36, those eight woes that Jesus pronounces upon them. In fact, every time Jesus said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, what was the next word? Hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites. And he gives several examples of their hypocrisy. Just looking at a couple of two, or one or two here. Verse 23, you tithe these smallest of herbs, but you leave undone the weightier measures of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Verse 27, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Why did they whitewash the tombs in the first century? Why did they do that? Made them look nice. Also to identify the tombs, because what happens if a Jew came in contact with the tomb unknowingly? He was unclean or he was defiled. So if they whitewashed those sepulchers, then they would know to avoid them. But it was to adorn them on the outside, but what's behind the opening of the tomb? That nice whitewashed door, if you will, or that stone, looks pretty on the outside, but what is it full of, Jesus said? Dead men's bones. He said, you're just like that. You are so full of filth and corruption on the inside, but they sure did dress up nice on the outside. Always doing things for show. Always doing things for pretense. Yes, people do the same thing today. As Jews, but what about some Christians? Can't we be guilty of the very same thing? We can. That's how we make use of this parable. We can be just as filthy and rotten and putrid on the inside as they were if all we do is dress up for show. You know, anybody can comb their hair, shine their shoes, and put on a nice suit and come to church and look good, look religious, but that's not where it's at. It's on the inside. And the Lord certainly knows that. So, hypocrisy, pretense, that was son number one. Son number two was the one who said, well, I'm not going to go. That's a blatantly rebellious answer. Father says, go, but what does that mean? You go do what the Father says. No, I'm not going to do it. But later regrets it and says, you know, I should have gone. I need to obey my Father. And so this, of course, would be the sinners. The tax collectors, the publicans, the harlots, their lives had reflected their disobedience. You catch that? I mean, for a harlot to engage in that kind of activity, for the publicans to be full of greed and avarice, being so materialistic to gouge their own countrymen money-wise, you know, to gain wealth, that clearly was a violation of the will of God. But when John came preaching, when Jesus came preaching, whose hearts were touched by the preaching of the gospel? It was theirs. And they repented. And that's this son. So, yet they considered John's, and not just John's preaching, but Jesus' preaching also. Jesus is mentioning John's preaching here and John's baptism, but it would be hold true with Jesus' as well. And they repented, and therefore they obey. So that describes them. So this parable, as we see, though short, it was told to expose the hypocrisy of the Jews. Verses 23 through 27. Again, that is the occasion which brought about this parable. They challenge Jesus with the question. He responds, I'll answer yours if you'll answer mine. They chickened out. They were not willing to answer it. And therefore, Jesus said, then I'm not going to answer yours. Now consider this parable. And that's when he told this short little story. They demanded the authority by which he acted. And because they refused to answer his question, he would not then answer theirs. And that gets us through verse 27. The parable starts in verse 28. But I want you to see, and I think this is the question that... this is question 6 on page 37. This is how we connect the previous verses before the parable with the parable itself. Because Jesus starts to make the application here in verse 32. He brings up John's baptism again. That you didn't receive it. These people, they all listened to it, they considered it, they believed it, they accepted it. You never did. And so that's who the two sons are. You are one of them, and the people are the other son. And that shows again their hypocrisy. Well, what's the lesson for us? What can we learn from this parable? Well, those Jews, well, yeah, we talk about those Jews, but that doesn't do us any good. We got to talk about me and you. Is hypocrisy a concern in the kingdom? It is. Can anybody usually spot a hypocrite? Are they easily seen? Well, if you don't know anything about the person, then it'd be hard to make that judgment, wouldn't it? I mean, you don't know them. But what if it's somebody that you know? And you see what they do, you see how they talk, you see how they behave, all those things. And then they'll come to church as faithfully and as regularly as anybody else does. What's that tell you? The conduct of our lives away from the building, Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, Thursdays and Fridays at work, amongst our peers, amongst the people that we associate with. And we can witness how some Christians behave. But yet we see them here on Wednesday nights and on Sunday during gospel meetings. And you see this, it's an obvious disconnect. How we are out there, if it's not like how we are here, what's the problem? It's hypocrisy. And how's that going to fly in the end? Can we get away with it? We'll lose. We will not succeed in that kind of living. So don't our lives, and I know I'm asking easy to answer questions, but it's just getting us to think. Don't our lives out there have to reflect what we do in here? When we sing songs to each other and we open the Lord's Word and we consider these great truths, and we'll sit here all day long, yep, that's the truth. That's what that says. That's how we have to be. But we don't carry it outside the building and we don't do it out there, then what are we? We're hypocrites. That's what we are. Let's just call it what it is. We are guilty of hypocrisy. And we are this son in this parable that said to the Father, yes, I want to do my Father's will. The Lord says do it, and I'm going to do it. But then we don't do it. We're the son that says, I will go. And in fact, back in the parable, notice this, when he says to the first son, which to you is your second son, that'd be verse 30 for you, he said, I will serve. I will serve. Respectful, polite. The second son didn't say, sir, did he? He just said, no, I'm not going to go. You get the idea. No respect. The first son showed respect, but the one that said he would go showed respect, but inside he never had any intentions of going. You get the difference? I think you. So the main idea is obedience. Obedience. God is gracious to those who at first told Him right to His face, no, I don't want to do Your will. Your way doesn't interest me. I want to live my own life. That's the son who said, no, I won't go. But they get exposed to the gospel. They get exposed to truth. And eventually, if they listen long enough and consider it seriously enough, truth will touch their hearts. And they'll do what? They'll change. Are they guilty of hypocrisy? No. They're just guilty of flat-out rebellion, aren't they? Didn't have any interest in going. But the truth touched them. And they realized, you know, the way I'm living, that's a dead-end street. I've got to change. And God is gracious to all of us to give us time to come to that conclusion. And He'll receive us. That's a blessing. Totally a blessing. But now what about the other side? Not rebellion. It's hypocrisy. How much patience does God have for the hypocrite? He didn't have any. Doesn't the hypocrite know better? He knows better. The one who's living like the harlot, the publican, maybe he or she just doesn't know any better. Maybe. I'm not sure what the rebel knows. But we know the hypocrite knows. He's guilty of hypocrisy. He knows better. And still does it anyway. So God has no patience for those whose religion is nothing but empty ritualistic promises. With never ever having the slightest intention to do what the Father said. So we can be just like the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. We can be just like them. It's not just, yeah, think about those Jews. No, it's about us. Are we guilty of the same thing? So the final question is, which son am I? Which son are you? Am I the first son that I'm just talking the game? I'm just full of talk. Long on words, long on profession, but very short on actual doing. No reward for him. Am I remorseful of my disobedience? And am I willing to change my mind about that? Am I willing to change my way of living? That's the other sign. Clearly the difference between the two. Modern-day application, real quickly. What about Christians who faithfully attend, they sing, they pray, they may drop a nice chunk of change in the plate as it's passed. They might do it. Eat the supper, like all Christians do. But whose personal lives, and I mean that, outside, whose personal lives do not reflect the teachings of the Scriptures that they vocally uphold. What about those people? Well, they can fool me and you.
Right? They can fool the elders. They can fool the preacher. They can fool the brethren. But they can't fool God. And all it's going to come, one day it's just going to come unraveled, isn't it? It's just going to fall apart. Because there's just nothing to it. So let's not be guilty of that. Must not be guilty of that. Which son is that? Well, that's the Jews. That's the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, if you will. What about Christians who point to the Scripture regarding their moral and spiritual obligations? You know, moral issues. But yet whose personal lives don't reflect those same teachings. Again, which son are they? The same son. The lesson is not to be guilty of hypocrisy. It was a blistering lesson for the Jews that Tuesday. And very short parable, though. Lord willing, we'll pick up our studies on page 38 on Wednesday night, the parable of the wedding feast. That's Matthew 22. New lessons were handed out. If you do not get one, they're back here in the corner by the soundboard desk. You can pick one up. You'll need those for lesson 19 and further. Thank you for your participation this morning.